15 years together, we're going to be going over our church brochure. So there's no outline. So this is your outline this morning. If you want to follow along in this, it's very important that we understand our biblical vision of what God has given to us to remember as His church. If you open your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 to 48. Luke 12, 42 to 48. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make rule over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed in his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do not according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." We see in this passage here a very important principle. To whom much is given, much will be required. The servant who had much, the servant who knew his master's will, he was responsible for two things: to prepare and to do his master's will. He was responsible for these things. And if he did well, if he did his master's will, then there was blessing. But the servant who would not, who knew, there was great consequences. On the other hand, the servant who did not know, he still was responsible. But Jesus makes this point very clear. If he did what was wrong, he would still have consequences, but they would be less severe. And so he makes this point: to whom much is given, much will be required. My point for us, my prayer for us, is that we have been given much. And for us, much will be required. Let's look at what we have been given. And we're going to go through our five key vision statements that we believe. Our purpose of the church is to glorify God by faith in all Scripture for all life. The most important of these is to believe the Scriptures, to trust in God's Word. And sometimes I debate within myself, which is more important, the gospel or trusting in the Scriptures? And these are put in logical order. And I put Scripture first because Scripture defines the gospel. It is the scriptural gospel. Now, on the other hand, you could make an argument that until you believe the gospel, you're not going to obey the Scripture. This is true. So you could make a good reasoned argument that you could put the gospel first, and I get that. But for the purpose of emphasizing who is God, what is truth, and we worship the God of the Bible, and we want to believe a scriptural gospel, we put the Scripture first. That is trusting in the Scripture. And by God's design, it is the Scripture that is the seed of the gospel. The Scriptures communicate the gospel by which we are saved. So we have been given the Scripture. What is the most important stewardship we have? Is the Bible. We've been given the Bible. We have God's Word. Hold up your Bible. You all have a Bible. God's revelation to us. We've been given His holy Word. I remember when I was young, I was 20-some or in my late teens, and I was convicted that I wasn't obeying God, and I had the Bible. I had my excuses in my heart. I could make excuses for this and this and other thing, but I had the Bible right there on my nightstand. Pick it up and read it. Believe it. We have been given the Scriptures, and we are learning to embrace that the Scriptures are foundational, that the Scriptures are the foundation, they're the basis of truth. It is God's authoritative word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does this verse teach us? In the New Testament, all scripture is given for this. The whole Bible is given for instruction in righteousness from Genesis to Revelation. This is the Apostle Paul's teaching on the importance of the Bible. The whole Bible. Not part of the Bible. Not only the New Testament. Not only the Old Testament. But the whole Bible. All scripture is given by stepnuptos. By the inspiration. By the breath of God. And because it's God's Word, it is profitable. It is efficacious. It is needful. It is important. It is essential to instruct us. To instruct us in what? In everything we need. Like what? Like doctrine. That's right believing. Like reproof. That's to tear down falsehood. For correction. That's to gently restore one back to the path. When we fall off the path, Scripture, all of it, brings us back on the path. And for instruction in righteousness, to teach us the way that we should go. The right way to believe, to walk, to live. It is Scripture that is given for these things, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, the Scriptures are sufficient. This is what we need for every good work. So everything we need is in the Scripture, either by a command, by a practice, by a principle, by a precept. We've been given God's Word. This is our greatest stewardship. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Do you trust the Scripture? And we as a church say, amen. Yes, we believe the Bible. I was very encouraged as I talked to the graduates. I asked each one of them, do you believe the Bible? Do you see the Bible as the basis of your decision making for all your choices that you make in life? And they said yes. And they understood what I meant. And they could give me examples. This is removing the fragmentation. One of our main goals here is to remove the fragmentation, the compartmentalization, and the confusion that we can live in two worlds. We can live in a secular world and a sacred world. We can be Christians but on Sunday, but on Monday, we live in, according to a completely different set of standards and beliefs. All Scripture is given by inspiration for every good work. There is one God, there is one truth, and we are uniting our hearts on that one God according to His Word. After 16 years, we can see that God's Word has been very fruitful among us. Christian families are being reunited on the Word of God. They are being disciples. They are seeking to found their lives on the Word of God. I ask you this. Do you see what God has given us? Do you understand the responsibility that that is? That's the first one. The second one, receive salvation. So again, the argument, which is more important, trusting the Scriptures or believing the Gospel? Well, they kind of go together, right? But the Gospel is so important that we have to separate here, because without belief in the Gospel, there's no salvation. What is the Gospel? That Jesus came, that He died for our sins, that He satisfied the wrath of God by His death on the cross, complete atonement, and on the third day He rose again to show us all the victory that He had for us on the cross, and that we are now saved, not by works that we do, but by simply receiving this gift by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is the Gospel that is needed. This is the true Gospel that is taking root, that is trusting in God's grace and God's grace alone for your salvation. Not self-righteousness, not legalism, not works that you do. Not taking a little bit of God's grace or however you want to qualify that and adding something that you have to do. Well, yes, I believe in God's grace and da-da-da-da-da. To be right with God, what do you have to do? I have to believe in the Gospel and I have to do this, and I have to do this. And it may just be one thing, it may be three things, it may be a thousand things. It doesn't matter. If you're adding something to the grace of God, you're polluting the grace of God and polluting the Gospel. God is teaching us this glorious Gospel that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. This is the Gospel that Paul preached. This is what he meant when he said, we are justified by faith through grace. We know that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The miracle is this, that we can be justified freely by His grace. What incarnation does it mean to be justified by grace? If you go to the court of law, justification is a legal term. If you go to the court of law and you're caught, then in order to be justified, in order to be acquitted, or in order to be set free from the accusations that are against you, you have to present evidence. And the judge will look at the evidence, the juror will weigh that evidence, and they'll make a decision whether you could be justified or not based on the evidence. And if the evidence shows that you're guilty, you're guilty. You're not going to be justified. You're going to be condemned and have to pay the penalty. The only way man can be justified is by the evidence. And it's the court of law will look at the evidence. Look, he's innocent and they justify you. You're set free. How can man be justified by grace? That's exactly what Paul writes about this glorious salvation. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are set free, we are justified on the basis of another. We are declared innocent because He took the penalty. We are declared righteous based on an alien righteousness. His righteousness, His good works, not our own. We receive it by grace, unmerited divine favor that God chose to give to sinners freely, based on the counsel of His will to show His goodness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and that He punishes sin, and the justifier as that He forgives sin of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you receive that kind of gospel, where's the boasting? What are you going to boast about? Look what I did. Look how cool I am. Look how all the good works I do. Like I do this right, I do that right, I homeschool my kids, I keep my hair, whatever. No, there's no boasting in that, is there? Because you've been given to it. You've been given it as a gift, freely. So Paul says there's no boasting in this gospel. Where is the boasting? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law, the teaching of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we say, amen, praise God, hallelujah, this is the gospel, man is justified by grace. Declared righteous, based on the righteousness of another. While we're still in our sinning state in the courts of heaven, those who come to Christ by faith are saved. Receive this salvation by faith alone. That's number two. Yet, this saving faith is never alone. It produces works by its very nature, because it is alive. And what is alive grows. So when man is saved, when he's regenerate, when God gives him life, when that seed sprouts and begins to what? Grow. This is a supernatural work of God. This is not of men. This is not a humanistic thing. This is a supernatural work. The gospel is a supernatural work of God. You put a seed in the ground. You could water it. But who makes it grow? God does. God gives the increase. And so what that means is that those who are justified will be sanctified. They will embrace their purpose. This is number three. Embracing purpose. We are learning how to live life on purpose and with purpose. That is, God's purpose in saving us is that we would be for His glory. Ephesians 2:8-9 is followed by Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are the good works that are defined by Scripture, all Scripture for all life. Every good work which the Father, check it out here, Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God prepared the good works from eternity past when he plans it all out after the counsel of his will, plan the good works for you to do right here, right now, which God prepared in advance, that you should what? Walk them out in your life. How do we know what those are? Scripture. I see many of you embracing your God-given purpose to be holy in your daily life. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:12, after he talks about the gospel being preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into, he says, therefore, and this is that necessary implication between justification and sanctification, between the gospel and the good works, between faith and works. We see it right there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, because of this gospel, because of this miraculous work of salvation, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to think about this. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in all that you do. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the gospel that is by grace produces holiness in the life of the church, produces holiness in the life of those who believe. And what is that holiness? It's separated from sin, from living a life of lust, from living a life that is based on feeling for self, and living a life for the glory of God that is based on the character and nature of God, that He is holy. He is unique. He is totally separate from sinners in His own uniqueness. And we who believe the gospel as His church partake of His holiness. And that holiness goes into all our conduct. Everything we say, everything we do is to be marked, is to be touched, is to be patterned after the holiness of God. That's our purpose. That's our God-given purpose. Every believer has a purpose. And I like to ask believers, so what's your purpose? Why are you here? Here to glorify God, to be holy, to walk in His way. That's number three. Embrace your purpose. Number four flows from the first three. Experience worship. Experience worship. When you come to church, do you feel that you are worshiping God? What does worship feel like? We bring this up a lot about feelings and worship. And we say oftentimes that worship is not a feeling. Okay? But what does it feel like to worship? So I thought, you know, I don't think I've ever addressed this question just like this. Because we all have feelings, and there is an emotional component to worship. And the culture we live in is very feeling-oriented, right? Talking to people, I feel. I know, but what do you believe, right? We have these conversations. This is what worship feels like. And this is based on what worship is. Number one, worship feels negative to your flesh. If it's biblical worship, it will feel negative to your flesh. It will be offensive to your flesh. To the feelings of your flesh, you will feel like you've been offended. Number two, worship will feel like praising God. Worship will feel like praising God, like expressing glory to God. And worship is always in that order. Why? Because at the core of worship is the idea of submission. Remember, we spent a whole year on worship. At the core of worship is the idea of submitting ourselves to God. Worship means to humble yourself in attitude and in acts of self-abasement to exalt God. So my flesh naturally wants to exalt myself. So worship to my flesh feels negative because it puts that off. Pride. But worship to God is exuberant praise and exaltation from a stance of humility and submission. James 4:6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a good summary of worship. Submit to God, and draw near to him. Submit to God, draw near to him. Resist the devil, don't live for your flesh. Don't live for the lust of your flesh, the feelings in your heart. We live for the objective truth of the Word of God, and we worship the God of the Bible according to who he is. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of my favorite worship psalms, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So coming into the presence of God, this is worship. Let us shout joyfully with psalms, for the Lord is great and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. So a lot of content about who God is. Now here's the call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And we looked at the Hebrew of that. Come, let us worship, literally, is come, bow down and bow down. The physical act of bowing down with the face to the ground is the picture of worship. From the biblical perspective, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That is to show our submission, our humility before the mighty hand of God. Why would we do this? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So worship is always a response to the content of God's word. It's responding with faith to the word of God in acts of self-abasement, humility, and praise and exaltation at the name of the presence and the power of God. So today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who goes astray in their heart. They do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the worship that Jesus is talking about in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. That is, they will have this spirit in them. A spirit of humility. The spirit of God in them from their regeneration that he gives according to his word. And that's the humbling of oneself. The spirit of truth. The content of God's word living and active inside. And that results in praise and glory and honoring of God. For the Father is seeking such to bow down before him. That is to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We gather together to worship God, to submit to his will, and we see that he is worthy, and we praise him, and we thank him, and we exalt him. That's number four. Number five, and this gets to the heart of our mission, biblical worldview. Biblical worldview. We exist to glorify God by faith in all scripture for all life. That is, the church has a doxological purpose. The purpose of everything, the purpose of life, the purpose of the church is for one thing, to bring glory to God. The purpose of humanity is not salvation. The purpose of humanity is not good works. The purpose of humanity is to glorify God. That's the ultimate end, to glorify God, of which salvation glorifies God, and doing good works glorifies God, and loving one another glorifies God. Brothers and sisters, we're not here for ourselves. We're not a sociological movement. We're not here for our children. We're not here for our family. We're not here to see people saved fundamentally. We're here to glorify God, and it makes all the difference in the world that you see life doxologically. You see life as for the glory of God. And for the glory of God, we want to see people saved. We want to raise our children. We want to love one another. But the ultimate purpose in all these things is to bring honor and glory to God. So we exist to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? By faith. There's the dividing line. There's those who have faith and there's those who don't. And those who don't will try to do all kinds of things religiously in legalism, which does not glorify God. It's self-exaltation through religious means. And there's those who, some people do that. Most people could care less about God in our culture, and they live for their flesh, and they're out there with it. That's not how we glorify God. We glorify God by honoring Him. And how do we honor Him? We honor Him by faith. If you just ignore me and pretend I don't even exist, how can you honor me? How can I honor you that way? Right? The fundamental way we honor someone is when we see them, we say hello, we greet them. The fundamental way we honor God is we acknowledge Him by faith. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Fundamental is, as Hebrews 1:11-6, we honor God by faith. By faith in what? By faith in His Word. What has He given us to honor Him by? By His Word. How do we know God? He communicates to us in Scripture. We honor God by faith in His Word. And that is the mission given to the church, that we are to take this word and know that Jesus said that all authority has been given to Him in heaven on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And that is twofold. They're to be identified with God. That identity is shown through baptism, baptizing them in the triune name of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those who've been identified with God are to be taught. Teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What has Jesus commanded you? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Great Commission is about all Scripture for all life. So when we say all Scripture for all life, it's just another way of saying, let's do the Great Commission. But let's not be confused over it. Let's not worship all these little gods and compartmentalize our brains so our brains look like a bunch of spaghetti noodles, and we go to tell someone about the gospel, we're really introducing them into paganism. American Christianity is flooded by paganism. And the name of Jesus is some of the worst heresy and some of the greatest pagan philosophy you'll ever know in this country right now. How else do you explain 70% of Americans claiming to be Christians in this country right now? What's your explanation? That's my explanation as I talk and listen and study. So we need to come out from among this paganization of Christianity, Gnosticism, and understand that we must proclaim the true gospel, and that is defining of the true issue of discipleship. And that's to teach them to observe. What does to observe mean? To obey. So we teach them, the nations, the ta ethne, all the people, to observe, to obey all Scripture that gives life. It's the life-giving Word of God that Jesus Christ commands us to do. As He said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's number 5. And that's the foundation of our theological vision. That's the foundation of our vision right there. And to whom much is given, much will be required. And we have been given much. We have the Scriptures. We have the church. We have one another to learn and grow from. And we have hundreds of resources. This year, thankfully, we completed our Heritage Baptist Church website. It's heritagebaptistaz.org. And there's hundreds of sermons, books, articles, resources online about every five of those key components to our vision. Trust Scripture, receive salvation, embrace purpose, experience worship, biblical worldview. So there's tons of resources we have. So we are without excuse. We have the Bible. We're part of a church. We love each other, model off each other. We have the resources. Amen? That's our vision. Now, what do we do with this vision? What does this translate into? What are the key action steps to walking out a consistent vision? To whom much is given, much will be required. And if you look on your page, that's our ministry priorities. Ministry priorities. So on the one hand, we have our vision, and all this stuff is delineated on our website and on our ministry priorities. There's videos about each one of these, most of which I did, my priority videos that I did. Okay, these are our five ministry priorities, and these are in logical order. Priority number one, guard your heart in the truth of Scripture. That's prayer and the Word. Where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, the people will cast off restraint. Proverbs 29:18. But happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the Torah, the teaching, the teachings of God. Happy is he, blessed is he. Number one, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. How do you guard your heart? My son, give attention to my words through the word of God, through prayer, prayer and the word, prayer and the word. Pray without ceasing. Listen, everybody who falls away from the Christian faith, everyone who goes apostate, and in 16 years, we've seen many people come and go, haven't we? And I get to talk with many of them. And they tell me, the first thing that went away was this. The first thing that they forget. They forget to guard their heart in Scripture. They forget to take in God's Word and humble themselves in their own prayer time. Their prayer closets grow weak, and that's what undoes everything. Oh, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to me. I take very seriously 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Priority number one, ministry priority number one. There's nothing, you don't have any more important ministry than this, than taking care of yourself before God, than feeding your soul on the Word of God. If you're too busy in ministry, you're going to be worthless. Number one priority, every man is every man, woman, boy, and girl is responsible to seek God himself. Okay? That's prayer and the Word. That's your relationship with God. Amen? Number one. Number two, flowing from this, number two, evangelism and discipleship. That is outreach. Outreach. We look up to God in prayer and the Word. He gives us something that we can't give ourselves. That is meaning and purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction that only comes in Christ. But as he gives us, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you something. What does he make us? Fishers of men. So the outgrowth of following Jesus, of loving Christ, is that we outreach. We reach out. We reach out and we share God's love with others. Now, evangelism is the idea of sharing God's love with those who are lost. We go to them. Go make disciples. We go to them. That means there are those who are not worshiping God in our neighborhoods, in our communities. They don't know God. They're lost. They're on their way to hell. And we have the gospel. To whom much is given, much will be required. And we need to personally invest in them and go and share with them the life saving message of the gospel and call them to repent of their sins and trust in the gospel that they may be saved. This is the gospel. This is evangelism. And we are each responsible for this. Each one reach one. Each one is responsible to reach one. That is to share the gospel. Number one, sharing the gospel. Number two, make disciples. So it's sharing and it's doing the follow-up. Christianity, we know, is a mile wide and an inch deep. So it's in the follow-up here. The follow-up is going to be critical in our day. The follow-up. That is, making disciples. How do you start? What does it look like? Praying. Lord, I pray for people to witness to. What does it look like? Number one, pray. Number two, invite them to seek God. How are you going to invite them to seek God? Well, you can do it 1,000 ways, but pick an actual one, right? Who is God? I like to give people tracts. Would you like some good news about who God is? Trying to start up a conversation with them. And if it's just, I'm just walking through, I just might give a person, but I give them an opportunity to accept it or reject it right there on the spot. Okay, I'm not a great leafleter. Some people do, that's fine. I don't just leaflet and then have them throw it. I like to put them on the spot and say, would you like some good news about who God is? Who is God? Right? I was just at the last week, a teller at the, who was it? I was at the store, the bagger guy. And he didn't want it. But I was right there on the spot. I'm like, do you want some good news about who God is? Who God is? Yeah, who God is? Like, you know, who made you? And so, you know, and right there, and he was thinking about it. And he didn't, no thanks, he didn't want it. But he's thinking, I heard him saying, who is God? He was like walking around, confronting them. I want them to make the decision. Do you even want this information? Right? I'm looking for the conversation. I want to have the follow-up conversation. I want to be baiting. I mean, I want to be giving grace, giving the baits with grace. Right? I want to be wise in that and give them opportunity to respond, because I'm praying and I'm looking for those to invite them to seek God with me. And that's the follow-up. I'm inviting them to seek God with me. So could you be more specific? You could ask your neighbors, those in your community, to ask them if they would be willing to have a follow-up Bible study with you. I think this is a great way to do this. And so I use the Who is God track. I've had a couple this year Bible studies with people. They haven't come to Heritage, and that's okay, because I think it's more important that you invite them into a relationship with you and to study and to know God with you than to invite them to church. Now, I think it's good. I mean, our address is on everything. I invite people to come to church, right? But people are lost. They need to know the gospel. And God, I believe God has people in your life that you're responsible for to make disciples of those people in your life. We gather for edification. We scatter for evangelism. Where are those people that you're to be evangelizing? They're the people in your life and in your community, in your world. So each one reach one. So we're going to be doing some more work on this. We're going to be praying about this. Evangelism and discipleship is my responsibility. As I talk to the next generation, they all say they could do a little bit better job in evangelism. That's our church. Okay, that's what they're saying. And they want to do that. Okay, and I think that's true of homeschoolers in general, that they could do a better job in witnessing. So we're going to focus on that. So I'd encourage each one to reach one. Go in your community. Here's an idea. We have these door knockers. We're going to go this Saturday, this coming Saturday, 9 o'clock. We're going to meet here and pray. And we're going to go door to door around this community. That's one example. Everybody's invited to do that. Okay. And you got these door knockers. You can do these, and you can just hand these in your neighborhood, in your community. And again, what are you looking for? You're looking for someone. You could take the Who is God track with you. Say, would you like some good news about who is God? And if they're interested, hey, can I come back here next Tuesday and go through this track with you? If you've been in this church for a little while, and you've tracking with this teaching, you're prepared. Okay, take the jump. Take the step. The way you learn is by doing. Okay? And the way I learn is by doing. And sometimes people ask me questions, and guess what? I didn't know the answer. And what do you think that caused me to do? Huh? We're in a battle. It causes you to grow. It's a spiritual warfare. That's how you learn. You learn by doing. Yeah, and this, again, you're in the Word, right? So you could take these, go around your neighborhood, and this was what Rudy was saying, and then pray for Rudy. They have some hard stuff in their family. But he said, I'll go with you in your neighborhood. Try to get some people. And again, you're going through, you can hand these out. And if they're interested, hey, can I come by and have a Bible study with you? Have a fall. Or would you like to come to my house for dinner? Depending on what you're able to do, right? You can make those personal connections. Whatever it looks like in your life, and follow up. When you're at work, you're following up with those communications, those conversations. God's placed you in the workplace for a specific strategy. It's to reach those guys for Christ. It's a different way of thinking, right? And again, not don't take company time if you're, you know, if you're not allowed to, which probably not. Talk to them about the gospel afterwards, right? Hey, let's talk more about that. When I was a construction worker, I loved it because I had an audience, and we were stuck on the wall, and as we're laying brick, I witnessed to those guys all day, and they shared their junk with me all day, and we had fun with it sometimes. Oh, the gospel. Get the gospel out. You understand what I'm saying? Paul in Acts 17, he preaches the gospel to the tomb, to the unknown God, right? Look around. Pray for the opportunities. He preaches the gospel. He deals with the key theological issue that they need. Those key theological issues are already developed in the Who Is God track. It's already apologetic for the major philosophies to dislodge them and to interact by asking the questions and providing the relevant scriptures. They're all in that track, okay? So that work is done if you can't think of it. If you can think of it, that's even better. Just like Paul did in Acts 17. And what was the response he got? Most people laughed at him. Right? What are you, Paul, talking about the resurrection, right? But some listen and join themselves. That's what you're looking for. Some will listen and join themselves. This is how you make disciples. And this is what we must do to counteract the paganization of Christianity in America. We need to go deep. We can go wide, we can hand out stuff, but we need to go deep. Because people need to see it. They've not seen it. It's relational, it's love, it's commitment, and those who make disciples are those who change the world. So if you're complaining about how bad America is, you're complaining about the state of this, make disciples. Make disciples. Go make disciples. Amen? That's number two. Number two. Number three, church community. Church community. And again, which is more important? Evangelism, discipleship, or being part of a church community? Well, let me put it this way. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:34-35. So that's not a fair question. Being part of a faith community is vital to our witness. And our witness is vital to a faith community. They go hand in hand. They're both important. Being part of a vital faith community is how we show the gospel. As we have relationships with each other, as we learn to love each other, as we are part of a covenant community. Okay? This idea of covenant community goes both in number three and number four, because family life and church life are developed through covenant communities. That is, we've been brought into a covenant. For us, it's the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is, we participate in the life through the covenant. Covenants regulate relationships. That's what covenants do. The new covenant is that the law of God is written on our heart, that God will be our God, Hebrews 8. So this law of God is in our hearts, in our minds, that we walk this out in love. We make commitments to one another. We love one another. We're a church family. And by this, all men will know we are Christians as we have love for one another. That's why Peter instructed in 1 Peter 4, love one another fervently. And we look at that verse and we think, well, I'm more comfortable with loving cynically. I want to love people who love me. I want to hang out with people who I like. And if someone offends me, I don't want to love them. If someone said something I don't like, I'm going to stay away from them or not invite them. Or that's petty. That's loving people cynically, and that's our problem. Okay? So let's love one another fervently with commitment and love and dedication, just as Jesus loves us. And this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, as you have love for one another. So church community is a vital aspect. Why? Because it glorifies God. It's an essential strategy in making known the gospel and confronting the paganization of Christianity in our country. Love one another. And again, being part of a church community is wonderful. You guys have been great. We spend much time in loving each other. I praise God for how you stay after the service, you hang out, you build relationships, you get involved in each other's lives, and you love each other. And as you do that, you get involved in conflict and you get irritated with each other because sometimes you spend too much time together, right? And you know what? As you're able to work through that, then you get into true community. I've spoken on that before. That's when true community kicks in, right? Before that, you're living in a facade. I love this church. And why do you love this church? Here's what they're saying. Because everybody's like me. Well, then you don't know the church yet, okay? Because everybody's not like you, right? They're not. But if you can get over yourself, see point 1, 2, 3, trust Scripture, receive salvation, worship God, right? This is how this gospel becomes manifest. It's not about me. It's actually about loving God. And I show my love for God as I love people that are not like me and actually offend me. And I'm learning to not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but with a blessing. And Peter wrote that to the church. Don't forget that. Church community. Very important. Very important. Number 4, family ministry. Family ministry. And just as you think about these sometimes tend to polarize against each other. That's because they balance each other out. You know, there are churches and people that are all about evangelism. There's people that are all about discipleship. There's ones that are all about community. There's all that are about family ministry. Which is more important? All of them. It takes discernment. That's why the doxological purpose is so important. These are all commanded and shown and witnessed by God. So which is the most important one? That's why we need to be on our knees in our prayer closets crying out to God for wisdom, that every day we have the discernment to know how we could prioritize God's and our hearts and faith and prayer and evangelism and discipleship and loving my brothers and sisters in the church community and reaching out and training up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord all together. Family ministry is absolutely essential. Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. These things are often secret, but these are the keys that God has given the church, the kingdom. And part of these keys have just not been used for too long. And the keys to family renewal. We will not hide them from our children. We have known, our fathers told us, we won't hide them from their children. We'll tell the generations to come. That's a multi-generational vision. So I'm just not thinking about the here and now. I'm thinking about future generations. Why? Because Jesus Christ and His glory matters to me now and until Jesus comes again. So I'm thinking about future generations. That's how we got to be thinking. We got to be thinking this way so that we don't hide them from their children. Telling the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and the wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So yes, we talk about family worship. Yes, we talk about fathers leading and clarifying and communicating the great truths of the gospel to their children and their families. To giving them the context of where they're coming from, where they're going, why they're here. To engage in the great multi-generational outworking of their family history. So that they can communicate where they've come from and how the gospel from this point on transfers a curse into a blessing. That the children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they would arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's family ministry. Number 4. And finally, number 5, leadership. Leadership. And these things you have heard from me, 2 Timothy 2:2, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Leaders are needed. Men are needed to step up to the plate. And after they've been instructed, and we've been given much, men, do you take this and you use it and you teach others also? You go make disciples. You lead your families. You advance the kingdom of God in the work that God has given to you, as you take all scripture for all life and you go in all of God's green creation and you raise up the standard of God's word for the glory of King Jesus, for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Amen? Leadership falls on two groups of people, fathers and elders. And that's not to negate the women. Titus 2 gives that multi-generational. Older men, sober-minded. Older women are to be teaching the younger women to be biblical women, that the word of God would be not blasphemed. Very important. But what is needed, and that is needed. I'm not saying but, that is not needed. That is critical. All this together. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That one verse, Ephesians 6:4. That's the key. The other key is fathers, whom God is calling to be elders, who take the responsibility and shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his blood. We need fathers and we need elders who will shepherd their little families in their homes and shepherd the people of God to advance the kingdom of God, to advance this vital truth. To whom much is given, much will be required. We have been given much. Let us be responsible to please our Lord, who has given us so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.